As we continue on our journey through the second letter of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church in Thessalonica, I would remind you of where we left off, and that sets the stage in terms of where we are headed this morning. The letters to the Thessalonians are letters written with respect to the theme of the second coming of Jesus. And it's a theme that we talked about the last couple of times, the fact that he is returning. There are questions in this church with respect to that return. In the first letter, there were those who were wondering about how that was all going to work. What about those who have died? And Paul addresses that issue for them in 1 Thessalonians. If you want to catch up again, be refreshed, I would refer you to that for some homework when you come home. Read 1 Thessalonians. Then a follow-up letter some months later in 2 Thessalonians, where he addresses the fact of some who had suggested that Jesus had already returned. And we talked about that last time with respect to his second coming and the timing of it. And the apostles here saying to them, it has not happened yet, for first of all, the man of lawlessness must be revealed. We spent some time talking about him, this man otherwise known as Antichrist, and the deception that many will believe. It will be a time of opposition for believers, a terrible time for believers, a time of the tribulation period. Other scriptures talk about that, and we spent some time talking about that needing to come first and what they need to prepare for as this church. At the same time, I would remind you that this church began in opposition, in persecution. Paul actually left after a few weeks because of the persecution that this church faced, and they had been continually facing persecution. As the Apostle John tells us, the Antichrist is to come, the great Antichrist, but there are Antichrists that are always around, those who oppose the Christian message, and that is an era in which this early church lived. I would remind you that the era in which we live in Western civilization over these last few hundred years has been somewhat atypical with respect to what most Christians have faced throughout most of church history. That it has not been an easy road for the most part. Here, being a believer, being a Christian, attending church on Sunday morning is widely accepted. It is actually part of our Charter of Rights and Freedoms. I do wonder, though, for how long this will continue. There is different kinds of opposition. I think it is far more subtle than the church in Thessalonica experienced. But I think it will become more explicit, and I see that happening as we begin to move forward in Western civilization. If you ask me, I think we're beginning to see the degrading of civilization. There are historians who talk about civilizations and their rise and fall, and I think we are beginning to move toward the back end of our own civilization with respect to things, but it's not a historical conversation this morning, only to help us understand that as Christians, we will be on the receiving end of some not too pleasant things as things decline. I ask myself, for how much longer will we be able to even read the scriptures, never mind expound upon them with respect to the politically correct culture in which we live? It is not acceptable and will be increasingly unacceptable. And so just a warning that perhaps this is not explicit, although I think it is implicit, the persecution today, but perhaps it's preparatory for us as believers in terms of the days which are coming as a people of God. And so the man of lawlessness he talked about last time, the fact of opposition and persecution, though, continues to be a very real issue for them even as they waited. The question then, in terms of application, as Paul moves on in his conversation here in Thessalonians, the second letter, is how they are to live and to respond in the middle of this opposition. It's a point of application, and this is typically the letters of Paul. The first half of the letters are theological, more an emphasis on theology. The second half of the letters are more emphasis upon practical application. If this is true, then how shall we live? And this is now entering the second half of Thessalonians. It's the how shall we live then part in light of the opposition and the persecution that is a part of the reality of their existence. The answer to this question now makes up the last two messages in this series, both today and next week. We'll talk next week about people who decided they could check out because Jesus was coming at any time, so they decided that loafing would be the best approach. And we'll talk about that next week as we approach Labor Day. It's a very fitting message in terms of working and being productive members of society as we await the return of Jesus. But today, the second last of the message in 2 Thessalonians, a message I'm simply entitling, and I get the term out of verse 15, which I think centers our thoughts, where he says, "So then, brothers, stand firm. Stand firm." And I would suggest to you that we live in an age, and even in the age of evangelicalism, where standing firm is beginning to erode. We stand firm not only in terms of how we live our lives, in terms of opposition that is faced, that we might face, but also standing firm in terms of our theology and what it is that we believe. We'll talk about that more this morning. I see the erosion in the church, even with respect to that, in terms of the orthodoxy, in terms of what our belief is planted upon. But we'll get there this morning. So simply this morning's text that I'm entitling Stand Firm. What do we, or what did they need to be reminded of in order to persevere? What is it that we need? What are some practical things that we can do or believe that help us to hang in there as we await the return of Christ? What helps them to keep going, and what helps us to keep going? As believers in an age that is increasingly in opposition to that which we hold to be the truth, when it's tough to be a Christian, what do we need to know? Three things I would suggest to you from this text. Number one, what they needed to know or need to be reminded of is their choice by God. Their choice by God. Now, let's not dismiss this too quickly. This is significant. I don't know if you ever think about the fact that God chose you. God chose you. Why? I have no idea. We'll talk about it. It reminds me of we've had the privilege of choosing our kids, right? One, Daria, first of all, at the age of 7 months, for those of you who don't know, many of you know the story, and I'm not going to get into the whole details, but we chose her at the age of 7 months in this little town of Kolochna Don, just outside of Volgograd in southern Russia. A little orphanage, I can still smell it sometimes, the antiseptic. And we chose that little girl to be a part of our family. 3 years later, we went back to the Ukraine and we chose a 7-year-old boy, little rambunctious Victor, to be a part of our family. And you know what? When you choose them, you can't give them back. Well, even when you didn't choose them, you don't give them back, all right? See Penny looking to Abby and going, "That's right." Stuck. Their choice by God. Well, the Bible actually says we are adopted, you know. I get that. I gotta get the mind of God, and my kids, I guess, is like, it's a picture. Well, what are we going to talk about here? Verse 13, it says, Paul begins, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you. So now he moves to a point of application. And I find it interesting that he returns to something he's already said. Back in chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers. He's repeating himself. He thanks God for them at the beginning of the letter, and he thanks God for them at the end of the letter, which tells me that it's important to thank God for each other. And as I said in the first message, and I'll repeat it, do you thank God for your brothers and sisters in this church? I know some of us are a little weird sometimes, but do you thank God for your brothers and sisters in Christ? This is a family like no other families. I know people who say the church is my family. And the church is a tighter family than many of us have in terms of our nuclear families. And Paul says, I thank God again. He thanks God for these people. In chapter 1, it was for their growth and their faith and for their love for one another. But here the gratitude is not so much about what they have been doing, but for what God has done. It's not about them. He thanks God because of what he has done in their lives. So the tangent is a little different. It's not what they've done, but who they are, for which he is grateful. I would have you note the key terms that are used in this section. He uses terms like beloved, chosen, saved, sanctified, called that they may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing to help them to stand firm is a reminder of their identity and the fact that God has done something very special in their lives. And I think as they, so we need to be continually reminded of the fact that we are loved, chosen, saved, and ultimately we will be glorified by God. Do you understand that? In the midst of their hardship that they are facing as a congregation is this reminder. God loves you. God chose you. God died for you. God saved you. God set you apart. And one day God will glorify you in perfection. In other words, the Thessalonians are told to remember how special they are and what they have to look forward to. And I ask you, as I ask myself, do we? Do you know the specialness of your calling? He looked down from eternity past and picked you. He chose you. You who were in rebellion against him. By nature, we are called children of wrath. You who wanted nothing to do with him. And yet in his divine providence, from all eternity, he loved you. He chose you. The Bible says he elected you. He predestined you to become one of his children. This is what theologians call the doctrine of election. I just want to park here for a moment. Say, well, I don't understand that. Neither do I. I just know it's true. In Romans chapter 8, and I could go to many passages in the New Testament to illustrate this truth. Romans chapter 8, in verse 28, we read, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. We know that part, but let me keep reading. For those who are called according to his purpose. You are called for his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified them. Think of this, that God in eternity past looked throughout the eons of time and chose an elect group of individuals to be conformed to the image of his Son by dying for them, to bring them into his family. And you and I, if we know Christ, are those people. From the beginning, no, that's even a wrong term. Before there was time, he elected you, chose you, picked you to be his. Now, why did he do that? Because he looked down the halls of time and he saw Ron Redekop and he said, "That's a good guy." I sure would like to have him on my team. Why, thank you, God. You couldn't have done better. Really? He looked through the halls of time and he saw Ron Redekop, that defiled wretch. He said, "No, Pastor, that can't be you. Hey, you don't know my heart." Relax, I don't know yours either. We by nature are in rebellion against him. But he looked down through the, saw a sinner, this little chicken farmer's kid, and decided he wanted to call him, choose him, and save him, not because of anything that he was so worthy to be saved about, but simply because he wanted to show his grace to this little boy, and his grace to you, and to you, and to you. So why? I don't know. I wouldn't have chosen me. Wouldn't have chosen you. And not to get you dulled down on yourself, but we live in an age, right, where we want to pick you, you know, being into some self-esteem and some self-worth, and you're really a great guy. The Bible says that's not exactly true. Your worth isn't in yourself. Your worth is because God made you something. It's not about you. It's about what he did. In spite of who we are. That's grace. Mercy. How did that choice work, that election? I don't know. You can read more of Romans where it says don't even try to figure it out. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't have any say in it. I need to respond. I have a responsibility. That's all true as well. You have the sovereignty of God. I was talking to someone just a couple of weeks ago about this. The sovereignty of God. Help me understand this, the sovereignty of God. Yeah, you got the sovereignty of God on one line and the responsibility of man, and they are parallel lines and they intersect in infinity somewhere, but we don't understand it. But if it's just up to me, this is never going to happen. But God chose me because he wanted to show his grace to this little kid, this sinner. Not because I deserved it, but because he wanted me to rejoice in his glory and to be part of his family. That helps when it gets tough. Because God is saying to you, remember who you are. And remember what I did for you. And your response in life is simply a response of gratitude to carry on because of the great privilege it is to be part of his family. I would also have you note as you read these verses that the triune God, each of the members of the triune God are involved. Thanks be to God for you, brothers, because God chose you. It says he sanctified you by the Spirit. that you may obtain glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Each member of the triune God is involved in your salvation, in your selection, in your coming to Him, and your being glorified one day. What a great privilege to be a Christian, that God chose you, the Spirit drew you, and Jesus saved you and will glorify you. And so he goes on then in verse 15, as a result of this wonderful truth, and isn't that wonderful, that I am chosen by God. He says, therefore, in verse 15, so then, brothers, because of this, stand firm. Stand firm and hold on to the traditions that you were taught, the teachings that you were taught by us, whether they were spoken or whether they're by letter. He says at the end of verse 13, these teachings are, he defines as the truth. Hang on to the truth that came to you, this teaching, this doctrine by which you are saved. Never let go, he says, an understanding of who you are that comes as a result of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus on the cross for your sin. That is the essence of the gospel message. Hang on to that no matter what happens. That's all you have, but it's that that brings you into the family of God. Never let go of that. Stand firm. No matter what anybody says. And again, I would remind you that even in evangelical circles, this is beginning to wane and fade and be redefined. There are all kinds of secondary issues that good Christians agree to disagree on. But this I will never move on. That Christ is the only way of salvation, and his death on a cross made a way for your salvation. And I don't care what anyone says. And I don't care if the government says, I cannot say that anymore. We stand firm because this is what has saved me, and I am his. In our age of the idea of sin and absolute truth and the uniqueness of Christ are issues that are eroding. But I hold fast. A tradesman came to our home the other day, a couple of weeks ago actually, and just doing some work around the house. And we started having a conversation. I realized, because he was from another country, we began to talk, and he said he was a Muslim. Fair enough. We had a very good conversation, but one thing that he said, I'm not there in terms of saying, oh, all the religions, he said, are the same. We all worship the same God. We just have some minor differences. Jesus being the only way is not a minor difference. So we hold on. I just use some illustrations about that now being the philosophy, the agenda of a world around us. And it is so easy to compromise, say, well, yeah, you might be right. And it's heating up. But it is this gospel that is our only hope. And we are to stand firm since we have been chosen by God to understand and to receive this wonderful plan of salvation. As Peter said to Jesus when he says, do you want to go away too? And he said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. There is nowhere else to go. No matter what people say. So hang in there. You're a chosen people. You are so fortunate. Never forget your identity and who you are in Christ and the fact that you are his elect. What helps us to stand firm? What helped them to stand firm? Their choice by God. You're a part of the family. Secondly, I would have you see in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2, their comfort from God. Their comfort from God. The author moves on to offer a prayer for them. The prayer is based upon what happened when they were called and when they were chosen. They're now part of the family, and so Paul now goes on to pray for them. He reminds them, first of all, who they are. Now he goes on to pray for them. He says, excuse me, verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and the fact that you are his and he has called you, he has chosen you, he has elected you, he has saved you. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, again equating Christ with God, Christ is deity, and they're linked here. And he says, may he who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. He's reiterating what he's already said. This election has brought us, or was exemplified, love on the cross, the one who loved us. He's given us eternal comfort. What does the cross do? It settles our eternal destiny. When I put my head on the pillow at night, I don't have to worry about what happens if I die. That eternal plan of for me is settled, and I can have eternal comfort. I wonder about people who do not know forgiveness. Now, I know maybe you're sitting here this morning, you're watching at home, and you do not have that comfort, eternal comfort, that what Paul calls here, that good hope that only comes through grace. But he says, and he prays, that the God who has given that to us for eternity, he says now in verse 17, would comfort your hearts now and establish yourself in every good work and word. What's he saying? He says, the same God who has chosen, elected, saved, comforted you for eternity, I pray that that same God would now comfort you and equip you in your current circumstances, in your current situation. And so not only does he encourage them by helping them remember who they are, that they are chosen, he now encourages them by helping them to know that they can receive the comfort of God in the middle of their difficulties. It's not that the difficulties are going to go away. He just says, you have God, the God who comforted you for eternity, that your eternal destiny is settled. That same God now will comfort you in whatever it is that you're facing today. And that's what he prays for. The same God in whom we rest for the future is the God who helps us with our struggles in the present. One author said at one time, with a little adage, he says, why is it that we believe God for our eternal destiny, but we have such a hard time believing him now? We trust him with our eternal soul, but will we trust him with our tomorrow? With whatever it is that is going on. The same God who comforts us eternally can comfort you this afternoon. Why? You're his kid. And he wants the best for his children. And Paul prays that he would comfort them and that he would establish them to be the people he wants them to be. Now, how is that possible? By realizing that what they are going through is actually within the plan of God. That he is using all things, back to Romans 8, for their good. Whether that is situation good or situation bad, he's not praying that they would be delivered. He's just praying that they would be comforted. And the comfort comes by the right perspective on what it is that we are going through. To know that God is with us, and God is preparing us, and he is equipping us, and he is making us like his son through whatever circumstances and through whatever opposition it is that comes into our lives. They need to realize that they may be suffering precisely because they are on God's side. Is that not the promise? Jesus said, if they persecute me, they will persecute you too. He actually says on the Sermon on the Mount that they're to rejoice if we go through persecution and suffering, because such is the way they treated the prophets who were before you. It identifies you as being part of his family. In the middle of that, we receive comfort because we go, oh, I must be on the right side because, you know, I'm being attacked for this. So they did that to my Lord too. And we also can receive comfort because we know that he is in complete control. He's working all things after the counsel of his will. He's making us worthy of being his disciple. You know, sometimes it's just a matter of perspective, isn't it? In terms of how we view things, that changes everything. We get the comfort of God when we have the perspective of God. We lived for 15 years in a home in Mission that was on a hill. And if you ask me, what did we see from our home, I could give you two very different responses. I could have gone into the basement, into the furnace room, and looked out the window and seen a sidewalk. Not too appealing. Or I could have gone and taken you into our dining room and looked out the big picture window and seen the magnificent Mount Baker in the distance. It looked like a picture when you looked through the front from the road through the living room into the dining room, and we looked like we had a picture of Mount Baker on the wall. So if you ask me, when you came into our house, what did you see? The question would have been, well, what window are we looking out of? So I could say to you, I see a sidewalk. I don't much like living here because all I see is sidewalks. Or I could have taken you to the dining room and said, I have a wonderful picture of Mount Baker view. You see, life can be like that sometimes. It's a matter of what perspective we look at it from. And the encouragement here is to look at it from God's perspective. When we look at it from God's perspective in terms of what he's doing, that brings great comfort. No matter what it is that we may be going through, or the opposition or the persecution that comes. On a spiritual level, you're working with someone and they're ridiculing your faith. Oh, man. Oh, Lord, I didn't ask for this. Oh, it's a sidewalk. Or I must be the king's kid because that's how they treated him. Ah, Mount Baker, I'm on the right side. Or whatever difficulty it may be that you're going through in life. And it is this comfort that allows us to be productive, right? Verse 17. For as our hearts are settled, we are prepared to effectively live out our calling. I don't effectively live out my calling when I'm not settled inside. But when I'm settled inside, I have courage to keep going. Most of life is lived, if we're fruitful Christians, in the eye of hurricanes. But so often, well, we get scared of the wind around, but in the center, we're okay. For when I'm settled on the inside, I'm not productive on the outside. When I'm unsettled on the inside, I'm not productive on the outside. But the prayer here is that you would have the consolation of God, his comfort. No matter what it is you're going through, then you're able to stand firm. You stand firm when you recognize your choice by God. You're his kid. He chose you. You stand firm when you have the comfort of God, knowing that no matter what it is you're going through, you can have peace. And thirdly, we stand firm, or they could stand firm, and by application, we stand firm because of their confidence in God. Their confidence in God. Chapter 3, first 5 verses. Finally, brothers, as Paul begins to wrap this up. But you know he's a preacher because he says, finally, and he's still got a third of the sermon to go. So finally, but not quite, brothers, pray for us. I thought just by way of digression here for just a moment, I would have you note that no one doesn't need prayer. Do you not sometimes, you know, elevate some of these Bible guys as superhuman? They're not quite like me. Yeah, you can pray for me, but pray for Paul. Yeah, Paul says pray for us. These are real people with real foibles. Right? Think of some of the guys in the script. Abraham. I won't go through down some of the... He almost sold his wife out twice. Moses kills a guy in the desert. David has an affair with Bathsheba. I mean, I won't go through this litany of people. Paul kills Christians. Now, he is redeemed. But everyone needs prayer. And can I say, as a pastor, pray for me. I need your prayer. Leaders need the prayers of the people they're serving. Finally, brothers, pray for us. No one's beyond the need for prayer. Now, what does he ask prayer for? Pray for us that we make the budget. No, I'm not saying that we shouldn't make the budget. Pray for us that I get out of this jail just as soon as possible. So often we pray to get out of the circumstances in which we find ourselves, right? I find myself sometimes very ashamed of the way that I pray when I compare myself to Paul's prayer. My prayer can be very self-centered. Pray for a comfortable life. But that's not what Paul asks them to pray for. He says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. What is his prayer for? His prayer is for fruitful and effective ministry. Not pray that I'm comfortable, but pray that the ministry is effective. That's the great prayer. Prayer for fruit in the labor. Well, verse 2, he says, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. Now, I don't think the point is to be delivered from wicked and evil men in the ultimate sense would be for him to go back to Tarsus and end of story and go make some tents. The point is that the wicked and evil men would not stand in the way of the effective ministry, that God would deal with that. I would also have you notice here that there are such a thing as wicked and evil men. Let's not call opposition good guys. There may be bad guys. There are bad guys. But that we would be effective in the middle of the ministry is what Paul is asking here. But then this phrase, which I think epitomizes the third point. Pray for us. Why pray for us? Verse 3. But the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. Not only are we chosen, and not only can we be comforted and do we have hope, but thirdly now we can have confidence. Confidence in our choice, confidence in our hope, in our comfort. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. I also find it interesting that Paul only pauses briefly to remind them to pray for him. Now he goes back on his focus upon them. He doesn't spend a lot of time on himself. Only in passing that their ministry might be effective. Now he's back on the main theme that they would understand that they could be confident in the Lord's ability to help them along the path here. He will establish you. He will guard you against the... Now, it's not evil people here. Now, it talks about the evil one. I would remind you that all of us are in a battle against the evil one. And although the opposition and the persecution may not come from without in our culture to a large degree, we all have a personal battle. There's always persecution inside the heart. And how does God even help us with respect to that personal battle? It may be against sin or temptation. Remember who you are and that you have been chosen. Remember that God can help you, that comfort can come from God. And thirdly, now that you can have confidence that He actually will and can help you. You know, it's one thing to be on the team, chosen. It's another thing to be cared for on the team, comforted. But it's a third thing to know that you're on the winning team. Confidence. God hasn't only chosen us, He doesn't only look after us. We can be confident that He has the power to do something in our lives. And it's His power, not ours. That's the whole focus of these verses. It's what He has done. It's what He can do. Not in your abilities to stand. It's in His ability to help you to stand in the middle of whatever it is you may be facing. Which helps us to understand that our calling and our comfort aren't simply pipe dreams, you know, some philosophical nicety. I'm called by God and He comforts my heart, but it's just a puff of smoke. No, it's real. He's really looking after me, and He really has the power to assist me. This is not some phantom dream. You know, smoked a little bit too much marijuana or whatever it was. It's for real. He actually is able and faithful to guard us and to ground us. Against the evil one, it says again. And I would remind you of who our battle is ultimately against, but He is stronger and we are safe. There is no need to fear. A preacher many years ago used this line in a message one time that I never forgot. He said, "The root of all our problems is a lack of understanding of who God is and what He can do." The root of all our problems is a lack of understanding of who God is and what He can do. I think that's right on. And Paul here is reminding us of who God is, what He has done, and what He does and what He can do. He is powerful and He is faithful. And for that reason, we can put our confidence in Him. The enemy may roar, but our God is stronger and is in control. And we are safely His. In verse 4, Paul applies this to the Thessalonians, where he says, "We have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command." Now, we have confidence because of who God is, and He's working in you, that we can have confidence that you will do the right thing now. So they still do have a responsibility, but not because of who they are, but because of what God has done. He will do His work in them and through them. And in verse 5, he prays that their focus, that their perspective would center in God's love for them, their choice of His choice of them, and His faithfulness to them. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. As he brings all the themes together, keep your focus in the right place, he says, in the middle of your difficult circumstances. You see, because ultimately you're standing fast. you're standing firm, isn't about your abilities. It's about your focus and your grasp of God and who you are as His chosen child. It's interesting that he concludes with the phrase, the steadfastness of Christ. We can only stand fast because he holds us. If you rest in your abilities to be able to perform, you'll flop every time. But it's his working through you, through his power, that allows us to stand. And so as life goes on and we wrestle in this world against opposition, or even personally against persecution from within, I point you back to the Savior, to the one who called and chose and holds you. When it spiritually gets difficult, remember, we are chosen by God. Our comfort comes from God. And our confidence is in God. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that this is not about us. Yes, we must respond, but ultimately the source of our strength and our comfort and our calling is solely in you. Grant that we may absorb these truths and that the Holy Spirit may apply them to our hearts as we leave this place today and as we face our tomorrow, whatever that tomorrow is, that we do it in the strength and the choice and the calling of our Lord. May He empower each one of us to be the people that we can be only because of His strength within us and the confidence that we have in Him as His children. And so may the Lord, the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.